The Lord be with you.
And also with your spirit.
Let us pray. O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shore, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star, guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as many of you know, especially if you were with us last week when we returned, we are in an ongoing study of John chapter 17, which is commonly referred to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus, the real Lord's Prayer, a prayer that Jesus prayed in the presence of his disciples just hours before he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and executed. It's a remarkable prayer because in it, Jesus prays for some very specific things. He prays, first of all, for himself as he approaches the cross, that it might be a means by which he would glorify the Father. The second thing he prays for is for the disciples, because he is going to be passing on his reconciling ministry to them as he prepares to return to the Father. And then finally, in the last part of the prayer, he prays for those who will believe in him through the disciples' testimony, which means he's praying for us. And he prays for some very specific things. These things, I pointed out last week, really constitute the marks of a genuine church. This is what God regards as the marks of the true church. Now, that's important because when we think of the church, we all have our own individual preferences. Some of us like a particular style of music, for example. There are certain people that like renewal music, for example. Others like contemporary Christian music. Some like the great hymns of the church. We all have preferences in that regard. We have our preferences in the style of worship, not just the style of music. We have our style in terms of church governance and how that takes place. And all of those preferences are fine. But God is telling us very clearly here in John chapter 17 what we should be looking for in a church and what constitutes a genuine church. And the church, of course, is not the building. The church is the called out ones. It's the people of God. Those are the true church. So we may have some magnificent buildings. You see one up there on the screen. I'll make reference to that in just a moment because somebody asked me what church that was, and I'll tell you what it is in just a moment for those of you who don't know. But the church is not just a building. The church is the people gathered. You can go to Africa where you'll have hundreds, thousands of people even gathering underneath a group of trees, and that's the church. And oftentimes that's really the church, whereas what takes place in buildings like this, as magnificent as they are, is not the church. So here in John chapter 17, what Jesus is describing and what he's praying for in terms of the disciples and in terms of those who will believe in him through the disciples' words is that they would bear the marks of the true, genuine church. That's what we should be looking for, especially if you're traveling, if you're on vacation or if you're moving to another place. What should you be looking for in terms of a church? Is it going to be just style of music, or is it going to be just style of worship? It's just going to be something that you're familiar with, or is it going to be something that bears these distinguishing characteristics or marks? That's the question. And so before we take a look at John chapter 17 today, I want to turn your attention to Luke chapter 8 and 9. We're going to take a look at three sections here very briefly, but they sort of set the stage for this, and I think it's very important that we understand this. Now, the first passage is Luke chapter 8, verses 19 through 21. And at first, when we read through these passages, you're going to think, what in the world does this have to do with John chapter 17? But God willing, I will tie it together, and you'll get the picture. So Luke chapter 8, verses 19 through 21, then his mother and his brothers came to him. That is to Jesus. These are his mother and his brothers. They come to Jesus, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Those are my brethren. Those are my mothers and my brothers. Now, just turn a page or two to Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. Jesus says, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And finally, Luke chapter 9, same chapter, verses 57 through 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, the reason I chose those three passages, all in this one section of Luke, is that they describe the cost of following Jesus. And one thing is clear from all of those passages, it's all or nothing. There cannot be divided loyalty. It cannot be divided loyalty when it even comes to your own family. Who are my mothers and my brothers? It's those who do the will of God. Come, follow me, take up your cross. Well, first let me go home and say farewell to those who are near and dear. No, Jesus said, anyone who sets his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom of God. You're either all in, Jesus says, or you're not. I'm Lord of all, or I'm not Lord at all. Now, that's very important for us because many of us have brand loyalty. I had an uncle who never bought anything but Buick automobiles. I mean, it had to be a Buick. It did not matter. It was always a Buick. He was just loyal to the brand. And there's something commendable about that. I don't mean to imply that brand loyalty is necessarily a bad thing, but I am telling you that it's a dangerous thing when it comes to spiritual matters. Because sometimes we can be absolutely loyal, for example, to a particular tradition or to a particular denomination. And Jesus is saying that when it comes to brand loyalty, there's only one brand that we can be absolutely loyal to, and that's to him. And we just need to recognize that in the Christian life. And that's why it's painful. That's why Jesus talks of it in terms of death, in terms of taking up our cross. Because when you've been raised in a tradition, for example, that is so familiar to you and comfortable to you, and you discover that perhaps that tradition has gone off the rails or abandoned the gospel, it's a hard thing to let go. And sometimes we want to be loyal to the brand unto the end, but Jesus says, in so doing, what do? We end up forfeiting our souls. So we just have to be aware of that when it comes to churches. It's fine to be loyal to a brand of automobile. I don't really care about that. It's fine to be loyal to a clothing line. It's perfectly fine. But when it comes to spiritual matters, we absolutely must be loyal to the true church. And that true church is what we confess a belief in every Sunday when we say the creed. We don't confess a belief in the Anglican Church or the Episcopal Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Baptist Church or the Methodist Church. We confess a belief in the Catholic Church, and not the Roman Catholic Church either, by the way. It's the true church, the universal church, the called out ones. That's what we are giving our loyalty to. That's what Jesus demands of us. And it's costly. And yet, he says, this is what's so amazing. It's in losing our life, it's in dying to those things that we love, that ultimately we find true life. It's in losing the things that we think are so important that we actually find that which is truly important and eternal and lasting. So if you are traveling, for example, and you're looking for a church, your first inclination may be to look for an Anglican church. And I think that's perfectly fine. And on vacation, sometimes it's hit and miss. You don't know. But I encourage you to do your research. And you can do that now. You can look on the internet and see what they believe. Oftentimes people have statements of faith up there. Look and see, but don't assume. Don't assume. Don't assume. Somebody asked me, what is that church up there on the screen? In my opinion, it's one of the most magnificent churches anywhere in the world. Anybody know what it is? It's Washington National Cathedral. It really is. It is an example, one of the finest examples of Gothic, true Gothic architecture that you'll find anywhere in the world today, even if you go to Europe. It's well worth a visit. If you're in Washington, D.C., it's on the highest point in D.C., Mount St. Albans. If you've never been there, I encourage you to go. It's the cathedral for the Episcopal Diocese of Washington. Its official name is not the National Cathedral. That's just what we call it because lots of ceremonies take place there. But it's actually the Cathedral of St. Peter and St. Paul. That's what its official name is. And it is well worth a visit on a weekday. Do not go there on a Sunday for church. I speak with authority on this. When I was in seminary, I was assigned to the Diocese of Washington, and I know all about it, and the gospel is not preached there anymore. It's sad. It is a magnificent building. It was built to the glory of God. It is majestic. It is extraordinary. But Jesus would have described it as a whited sepulcher, a whitewashed tomb, polished and impressive on the outside, but in the inside filled with dead men's bones. And there are lots of churches like that, unfortunately. So what are the marks of the true church? What are the distinguishing characteristics of a real church? The church where Christ is worshiped and glorified, where there is spiritual life. Well, we took a look at some of these last week. And we're going to return just briefly to the first two that we looked at. We're going to do this very quickly. And then we're going to go on to the others. So turn your attention now to John chapter 17. This is what we should be looking for in a church. If you move to a new place, this is what you should be looking for in terms of a church. I don't care if you were raised an Anglican. If the Anglican church is not preaching the gospel, if these are not the marks of the Anglican church, find a Presbyterian church or a Baptist church. But find a church that bear these marks because Jesus said these are the marks of the true church. A church that when he comes again, he will not be ashamed of that church. The first mark that Jesus mentions is found in John chapter 17, verse 3. We looked at it briefly last week, and that is a joyful church. Now, if you look at John 17, verse 3, you'll notice that the word joy is not actually used there. Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's what he prays for. Well, the joy is found in the phrase eternal life. What's eternal life? When you think of eternal life, Jesus says that he's come that we may have eternal life. What do most people think of? Well, I think most people think when they think of eternal life, they think of never-ending life. And that's what we think of. Something that is eternal is something that is ongoing, something that has no end. And that is certainly a part of it. Don't get me wrong. When Jesus talks about eternal life, he's talking about life without death. That's what heaven is. It's that place where there's no more death, no more sorrow, where God himself is going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. But it's far more than eternal life. I mean, if eternal life is life that just never ends, that's all well and good if you've had a good life here. But think about somebody who all their life has suffered with a debilitating disease or with an illness or with an addiction. And somebody comes along and says, you're going to live forever. They might very well say, thanks, but no thanks. I don't want to live forever. I want to be put out of my misery. I want peace. And that's why Jesus, elsewhere in the Gospel of John, earlier in the Gospel of John, when he talks about being the good shepherd, he says, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly, that they might have it to the full. That's what eternal life means. It's ongoing life, yes, but it's an abundant life. It's a full life. It's a joyful life. That's what eternal life is. It's not just life that never ends. It's an abundant life. It is a full life. It is a joyful life. So Jesus said, that's the first mark. When we go into a church, we should see a people who live in confidence, Not arrogance. There's a difference between the two. It's one thing to be confident. It's another thing to be arrogant. But when you go into a church, you see people are confident. Confident that their destiny is ultimately sealed. That they know that they are hidden in Christ. And there's a hopefulness about them. There's a joyfulness about them. Is that something that characterizes the life of St. Philip's Church? When you step through the doors, do you experience joy? Are the people around you joyful people? It doesn't mean that their lives are perfect. You know, we all face difficulties, hardship. Andrew's going to address this in the sermon for those of you who weren't at the 8:15. It's part of Jesus' farewell discourse in John chapter 14 when he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Well, that wasn't just a nice platitude when Jesus spoke that to the disciples. Jesus was very clear. The disciples had plenty of reasons to be troubled, especially at the time that Jesus spoke those words. He was just telling them that they had more reasons not to be troubled. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. Jesus is not just saying, "Oh, don't worry, be happy," as the song says. That's not what he's saying. There are plenty of reasons for us to be unhappy. There are plenty of reasons for us to be troubled, but there are more reasons for us not to be. And that should be something that characterizes the life of a church. When you walk into it, it should be joyful. It should be hopeful. And that's the first thing that Jesus prays for. Here's the second mark that he mentions, and that is holiness. John chapter 17, verses 14 through 17. We looked again at these last week. He said, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them." Jesus prays that his disciples might be sanctified. That's the word that he uses in this prayer, that they might be sanctified. Verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth, for your word is truth." The word sanctify means set them apart. That's what it means to make something holy. When we take ordinary elements like bread and wine and the priest prays a blessing over them, what happens there? Now, the Roman Catholics think that an actual change takes place in the bread and the wine itself. As Anglicans, we don't subscribe to that idea. We do believe that the bread and the wine are a means of grace to us. But what we're really doing with the bread and the wine is that we are taking ordinary elements, ordinary creatures, bread and wine, and we are setting them apart for a holy purpose. All right? That's why when we bless a church, we build a building, and then we bless that church, we're setting it apart for a holy purpose. And that's why when churches, for example, in a neighborhood that has gone downhill and the congregation dwindles, for example, and the parent body, whether it be the presbytery or the diocese, decides that they're going to shut down the church, they deconsecrate it. That is to say, they're returning it to just normal everyday purposes. That's why, for example, if you go down on the market today, the old Church of the Redeemer, which used to be the Seaman's Chapel owned by the Diocese of South Carolina, is now a restaurant. Now, I confess to you, it's a little hard for me to go in there and eat. I do. But nevertheless, it was deconsecrated. It was once consecrated, that is to say, sanctified, set apart for a holy purpose. But then when it was no longer being used for that purpose, rather than just knocking it down, what they did is they deconsecrated it and turned it back so that it could be used for other purposes. So to sanctify something is to set it apart. When Jesus prays that his disciples might be sanctified, that's what he's saying. Set apart. Set apart from something, from the world, and set apart for something, for holy purposes, for purposes that glorify God. It should be noted that holiness is the goal of the Christian life. Let me repeat that. Holiness is the goal of the Christian life. Now, we all have goals in life. Sometimes they're short-term goals. Sometimes they're long-term goals. They're generally long-term goals when we're young. They become much shorter-term goals as we age. Let's just go ahead and admit it. Sometimes the goal is just to get out of bed in the morning and make it through the day. When we're young, it's a longer-term goal. We have a plan for our life. There are certain things that we want to achieve. By the time we reach retirement, we want to be at the top of our game. If you're in the military, you want to reach a certain rank, for example. If you're in business, you want to achieve a certain set of goals. Whatever it may be, we all have goals for our life. But the goal of the Christian life, the whole goal of the Christian life, which should be our aim in the Christian life, is holiness. Let me ask you the question, what's the goal of your life? Even at this stage, what is the goal of your life? If you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what is your goal? Just to get the ticket punched and get to heaven when you die? Is that your goal? Because if that's your goal, you've missed the mark. Jesus says the goal of the Christian life is holy, to be holy. Now, what does it mean to be holy? To be holy is to be Christ-like. That's what it is. Peter talks about this. He said, we have been set aside to be a holy priesthood, to be a holy people. That should be the goal of the Christian life. So if you've been wandering around thinking, what's my purpose? Why am I here? Maybe at this point in my life, I don't know. I'm no longer serving a purpose. I can tell you exactly what your goal should be. Your goal should be holiness. And holiness can be easily defined as being like Jesus. Being like Christ. Now, in order to be like Christ, you need to know what Christ is like. You need to know how to mimic him. In his demeanor, in his actions, in his words, in his behavior. And you only find that, of course, through the study of his word. But when you become Christ-like, that's what it means to be holy. That's the goal. That's the purpose of life. That is the reason we were created. Whatever your vocation, whatever your calling, you are called to holiness. So a church that is a genuine church, not just a whited sepulcher, is a church where the people are joyful and hopeful and confident. But they are also a people who are striving, maybe not always with absolute perfection and success, but who are striving to live like Jesus. That's what you should be looking for in a church, whatever church. And let me just say this, if you're not finding those things in the church, go someplace else. Go someplace else. For the sake of your soul, go someplace else. Your loyalty should be to Jesus, not to the brand. Here's the third mark of the church. It's in John chapter 17, verse 17. It's connected to the idea of holiness. It's truth. Truth is the third mark of the church. Sanctify them, Jesus says, in the truth. Your word is truth. Truth. That's the third mark of the church. And we need to be very clear as to what Jesus means by truth. We're not really left in any question as to this. In large measure because of what Jesus says in John chapter 14. We'll come to that in a minute. That's the text for today's sermon, incidentally, so you'll hear Andrew talk about John chapter 14, verse 6. But it's important to understand truth as opposed to what Jesus says about truth to what the world and the culture thinks about truth. Truth in our culture today is subjective. It's really unfortunate that we call it truth. It's really opinion. You hear people today say, it's important for you to tell your truth. Well, what is your truth? That simply means your version of it, your understanding of it, your opinion of it. That's how our culture understands truth, and we hear this all the time. Your truth, you've got your truth, and I've got my truth. Well, just imagine what that's going to mean for a court of law, where somebody is called to bear testimony, for example, in a trial, maybe a high-profile trial, and they are sworn in. They are asked to tell what? The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But can you imagine, those of you who are lawyers, if you were sworn in and you were said, tell your truth, only your truth, and nothing but your truth. Can you imagine how chaotic that would be? And then we wonder why our culture is confused morally.
is because that's how we are taught that truth is subjective and it is ever-changing. And oftentimes, it is based on what? What the culture is saying. I pointed out to you last week that when all is said and done, what it really comes down to is a matter of authority. Every single one of us operate, in terms of our life, by some authority. Stick your hand into a pail of water sometime. Make a fist, stick it into the pail of water, and you'll see that water is displaced. But the minute that you take your hand out, you'll notice the water rushes right back in. The world hates a vacuum. Every single one of us is going to operate according to some kind of authority, whether it's the cultural authority or whether it's biblical authority. But we're all going to operate and conduct our lives in terms of some kind of authority. Ask yourself, what's the authority for my life by which I govern myself and my actions? That's the question that we have to ask. I don't know if you notice this, but you read the newspapers, you read the press, the liberal press, but also the conservative press. I don't know if you notice this, but there are two kinds. There's the liberal press, and there's not the unbiased press. There's no such thing. And I don't know if you've ever noticed, no matter what newspaper you read, but whenever they are making an argument, they will say something to this effect: the experts say. Do you ever hear that? Who are the experts? That's what I want to know. What experts are we talking about here? See, even when the culture wants to say the truth is not subjective and they want to get a message across, they're going to invoke the experts, and you should listen to the experts. You should listen to the experts on science. Who are the experts? They never say. Of course they don't. But that's the way we operate, you see. So we need to understand that in the church, when we talk about truth, truth is not subjective. It's not your version of the truth. That's irrelevant. I'm going to say something here. I hope you don't take offense. I don't really care about your version of the truth. That's not going to help my life one bit. What I want to know is the truth. The scripture says, know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Truth is not something that is subjective. It is objective. It is unchanging. And whereas the subjective, cultural view of the truth brings instability, controversy, confusion, the notion of absolute truth brings clarity and stability. Now, the question, of course, is where is this truth to be found? Where do we define that objective, absolute truth that brings stability and clarity to our lives? Well, we are told. John chapter 14, we actually looked at this about 3 years ago, probably. I don't know when it was. John chapter 14, but verse 6. This is one of the most stunning statements that Jesus ever spoke. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, if we were adopting the cultural understanding of truth, Jesus would have said something to this effect: I am a way, I am a truth, and I am a life. He may have even said, I'm the best way, the best truth, and the best life. But that's not what he says. Those first two would have been subjective statements, but Jesus says what? I am the way, the truth, the life. The definite article is there. And then he goes on to clinch the nail by saying, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I can tell you right now, those are offensive words to people today. How dare you say that? Well, I didn't say it. He said it. Well, why should I believe him? The answer is very simple. We celebrated it 4 weeks ago. It's because he's the one who died and was raised again, proving that he really is everything that he claimed to be, the way, the truth, and the life. My friends, that is where you find clarity and stability for your life. You find it in Jesus Christ. And you find it in a study of his word. John chapter 8, verses 31 through 32. As I said, if you really want to know Jesus, you need to study his word. And when you do, you find great clarity. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And I can tell you, I've been doing this for a long time. That has been my experience over and over again. People who hear the gospel, maybe they've been in church their whole lives, but all of a sudden, one day, the light bulb goes on. And all of a sudden, things begin to make sense. The pieces begin to fall into place. And all of a sudden, stability, clarity comes to their life. And that's a wonderful, freeing thing. Well, ask yourself, are we a truthful people? Are we a people, or is this a church where the gospel is preached pure and unadulterated, a gospel that we are not ashamed of? It may be offensive to the culture. It may make other people's skin crawl, but because we know it is freeing and liberating, we preach it without fear, and we preach it with boldness, not with arrogance, but because we know it's the liberating power of God. That's what you should be looking for in a church. And if you don't find it in an Anglican church, go someplace else. If it's ever the case that it ceases to be that St. Philip's preaches the truth of the gospel, leave this place and go someplace else. And I'm going to say something else, and this is not meant to be offensive. Even if your ancestors are buried in the churchyard. Because you follow the living Lord, not your dead ancestors. That's what we are called to do. And Jesus says, I am the truth. Are we a truthful people? Are we honest with the world about its true condition? You know, the one thing people do not like to be told is that they are sinners. That's very offensive. But you are. And so am I. But the good news is that Jesus Christ loves sinners. And he came into the world to save sinners. And suppressing the truth, denying the truth, doesn't help anybody. Are we honest with the world about its only hope? That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to the Father. It's not as though he says, there are many ways, I just happen to be the most direct route. Jesus says, every other way is a dead end. Are we prepared to say that to people? Do we understand that truth liberates, but truth also offends? And we have to be prepared for that as Christians. Oftentimes we're going to be derided for the things that we believe and for the things that we say, but we speak these things in love. I think that's important. I think we really do have to speak the truth in love. I'm reminded of a story a minister told that he'd come to a church. And he really loved the people, and he began to preach the gospel. And people really began to come to the place, and it was wonderful. And somebody asked a parishioner, they said, I understand you got a new minister there. Oh, yes, 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 yes. What does he preach? Oh, he preaches that we're sinners, need a Savior. And he said, oh, my goodness. Oh, yeah, we love him. You love him? Well, you got rid of your last minister. Well, what did he preach? Oh, he preached that we were sinners. And he said, well, what's the difference? And he said, the new guy, when he preaches, when he tells us that we're sinners, it sounds like it's breaking his heart. See, we're called to speak the truth, but we're called to speak the truth in love. We tell people they're sinners in need of a Savior because we love them, because they're perishing, because we have concern for their souls, and because we realize, but for the grace of God, there go I. That's what you should be looking for in a church. A church that is joyful, hopeful, confident. A church where the people are striving to be Christ-like. A church where they are not afraid to speak the liberating truth of God. The truth that sets men and women free. Here's the next mark of the church. Its mission. Its mission. Mission flows from the first three. Again, John chapter 17. Let's look at verses 18 and 19.
Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. A true church is a church that has a heart for the lost. It's not a church that retreats into its own safe little community, its own little cocoon, and it closes the doors. Jesus' last words to his disciples were to go into the world. And you'll notice that here in John chapter 17, he does not pray that the Father takes them out of the world, but that they are protected while they are in the world from the evil one. We are called to be in the world, maybe not of the world, maybe not like the world, but we are called to be in the world. Mission was a priority for the early Christians. Jesus' last words to his disciples in Matthew's gospel were, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 13, we have the beginning of the missionary era, and we're told that while the church in Antioch was in prayer, the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas to the work to which I have called them. And they laid their hands on them, and they did what? Sent them off. That's what the word mission means. It comes from the Latin, mito, miter, missi, missum. It means to be sent. We are called to be sent. Every single one of you, if you're a Christian, is called to be a missionary. Now, you may be sitting there shivering in your clothes today, thinking to yourself, called to be a missionary? Jesus sent them into all the world to preach the gospel. Am I being sent to Shanghai? Am I being sent to Africa? That terrifies me. He didn't say how far. That should be a comfort to you. He said, go into all the world. He didn't say how far into all the world. For some of you, it means next door, across the street. For some of you, it may mean across the breakfast table. But you are sent to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And the scope of that mission is to all the world, to all nations. And there's an urgency in this. Why is there an urgency in mission? Paul tells us so clearly in Romans chapter 10. Turn to Romans chapter 10. This is a great passage. This is a passage, one of those passages that, quite frankly, ought to be underlined in your Bible. Paul says this, the word is near you. Again, you see, it's the word, the truth of God. The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, nothing could be more straightforward than that. People say, what do I have to do in order to be saved? Paul tells you very simply, you must confess with your mouth and believe in your heart and you will be saved. Both are necessary. It's not a private thing. It may be deeply personal, but the Christian life is not a private thing. Do you understand that? If you think that Christianity is private, if you have been raised that there are certain things you don't talk about in polite company, and one of those is religion, I'm here to disabuse you of that idea this morning. Jesus says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he was raised from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's good news. Everyone. Doesn't matter what your background is, doesn't matter what your education is, doesn't matter what your economic status is, it doesn't matter if you've lived a terrible life or a very good life, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But, verse 14, how then will they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching to them? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord
will be saved. Everyone. That's great news. But if you don't call on the name of the Lord, you will not be. That's the bad news. But how are they to call on him of whom they have never heard unless somebody goes to them and shares the good news and preaches the gospel? A church that is a true church is a church that preaches the gospel on a regular basis. It's a message of hope and forgiveness, reconciliation, and redemption for those who are lost. And it's so easy for us to become jaded, to look at the world around us and just say, it's going to hell and I'm bad. But God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his son. He so loved the world that he came down for you. He so loved you as an individual that he came down into the mess of this world and suffered the misery and the agony of the cross for you. And if you're claiming to be one of his followers, you're expected to do the same. To have the heart of Jesus for the lost of this world. See, that part about being a joyful Christian and a hopeful Christian in a messed up world, the only way you can have that is if you are grounded in the truth of God. If your heart is filled with the confidence of knowing that you've been forgiven. And if you have a heart for the lost and you want to see people come into a saving relationship with Jesus, that's where you find hope, that's where you find joy, that's where you find purpose and meaning in your life. And a true church is a church that makes this a priority. You'll recall that Jesus said that his disciples were to change the world by being two things. They were to be salt, and they were called to be light. Salt in Jesus' day was used primarily, as you know, as a preservative. We don't use salt that way. We use it primarily as a condiment. Brings flavor to food. Sometimes we use too much of it, the doctors tell us. If you're like me, you have to train yourself to actually taste the food before you reach for the salt shaker. I know certain people in my own family who will just reach for the salt. You say, you got to taste that before you put the salt on it. Oh, you can never have too much salt. Salt is used as a condiment, and it does bring out flavor in food. But in Jesus' day, it was primarily a preservative. In an age before refrigeration, that's the way you preserved food. You rubbed it into the meat, and it would help stem the tide of putrefaction. That's what we are called to be. It's as though Jesus is saying, look, the world in which we are living, it's going bad. It's going rotten. And we know that. We know it. It's so confused. People are so lost. People have more today in terms of wealth and in terms of, especially in the Western world, stuff. I've said this to you before, but it's true, isn't it? We spend our whole lives acquiring stuff. Don't we? Many of us have houses full of brown furniture. You know what I mean by that, brown furniture? We spend our whole lives acquiring stuff. Crystal, silver, brown furniture. I got a house full of it, so I'm just talking to the choir here, so don't feel bad about it. Don't feel bad about it at all. But then you get to the end of your days, and you're downsizing, and you suddenly discover your kids don't want your stuff. And I can tell you what they're going to do. After they lay you in the ground, and we read the burial office over you, your kids are going to get a big dumpster, and they're going to throw away your stuff. Isn't it true? I mean, none of us like to think about it. Kristen said, when we move out of the rectory, what are we going to do? I said, we're going to have a big tag sale. That's what we're going to do. We're having a big tag sale is what we're going to do. Reality is, the world is going bad, and we know that. We spend our whole lives acquiring stuff. We're acquiring that stuff in order to fill a void in our lives, a void that can only be filled by Jesus Christ. And that's just a fact. And we know it. The older we get, the more we realize what really begins to matter. We need to share that with a younger generation. But the best way we can do that is by being salt. It's by living differently. You know, once you rub salt into meat, you don't see it anymore. But you can taste its effect. You can taste its effect long after it disappears. That's what we're called to be. to live in such a way that people realize what really matters, what's really important, what really brings joy and comfort and hope. We're to be salt. And in so doing, stem the tide of decay in a dying world. The other image that Jesus uses is the image of light. You know, light doesn't have to authenticate itself, it just needs to shine. And that's what we're called to do, to illuminate the darkness and to shine light into the darkened places. Many people are lost. They can't find their way. And we are called to live in such a way and to bear testimony in such a way that we help people find the way back home. I think it's wonderful that we called our capital campaign Shine the Light. As all of you know, that at one point in the history of this church, it actually was a physical lighthouse. The U.S. government actually put a light in the steeple because we were the highest point on the peninsula. I did something yesterday. I took my family and some friends who were visiting. He was a Marine colonel. He was actually in charge recently of the president's air wing, Marine One, the helicopter wing. And he's being posted to Germany, and they were visiting, and we were going to watch the air show. Of course, they got canceled. But, you know, it's nice to have connections. We decided that we would watch the air show from the steeple. Lantern level. And of course, they canceled it. But we went up anyway. And I'll tell you what was really fascinating was to watch the fog roll in. At first, when we got up there, we could see Fort Sumter. And then we could see Castle Pinckney. But as the fog rolled in, we couldn't see Fort Sumter anymore. And the fog rolled in more, and we couldn't see Castle Pinckney. And before long, we could hardly see the shoreline. That's why there was a light put in the steeple to guide ships along what became known as St. Philip's Reach, to guide them safely home to harbor. But this church is called to be a spiritual lighthouse. As the fog of confusion rolls in our culture and in our world, and people find themselves lost, with no markers along the way, that's what we're called to be. We're called, every single one of us, to be lights, shining in the darkness, leading people safely home to the bishop and shepherd of their souls. Is that what the church is doing? I'm not really interested in we do our best here to make the liturgy beautiful and magnificent, but there's a purpose in all of this. The purpose in all of this is to lead people to Jesus, that they might find joy, that they might find true holiness, that they might become mission-minded and have a heart for the lost. And if we're not doing that, it doesn't matter how magnificent and beautifully restored the church is, it's an empty tomb. But if we're doing that, we are the true church. We are blessing others, and we're bringing glory to God's name. And the question is, what are you doing to contribute to us being that kind of a church? Because Jesus said, these are the marks of the church. Now, we're out of time, but next week we're going to take a look at the fifth mark of the church. And the fifth mark of the church is unity. We'll come back to that. And the final mark of the church is, not surprising, love. Love comes last in the list rather than first, because love is that which binds all the other things together. Well, what do we mean by love? You know, the Beatles said, all you need is love. Love is all you need. Love, love, love. But what we're going to discover is that love is difficult. Love is costly. And here's something else. Love is discerning. Love is discerning. We'll take a look at love and unity next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for John chapter 17. It is filled with great wisdom for us. We want to be this kind of a church that is characterized by joy and hopefulness and confidence and holiness as well. We want to be a church that is characterized by the truth, not the subjective changing passions and vagaries of this culture, but rather the unchanging, unerring truth of your word. And we want to be a people who have a heart for the lost, Lord. Put upon us a burden for those who do not know you, because if they do not know you, they will live for eternity without you. But if they call upon the name of the Lord, no matter who they are, they will be saved. But how will they be saved if they have not heard? And how will they hear unless we preach and share the good news? Grant us the grace, Lord, to be the true church for Jesus' sake. Amen.